Okay, tonight we're doing 1 Corinthians and some very involved scriptures. 1 Corinthians, and I'll tell you exactly where we're starting from. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're starting from verse 19. We did verse 19 last week, but I'm just going to use it as a starting point for tonight. So some very involved scriptures that require a fair bit of thought and some difficult passages in what we're doing. Okay, so I'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord, as we study your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and ears and hearts to understand your word and to receive from your word and to be equipped to share with others through Christ our Lord. Okay, so from verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So what Paul is saying there is that if he was in the company of Jewish people who, say, for instance, practice kosher, which means that they kept the Jewish food regulations, etc., Paul would keep the Jewish food regulations while he was with them. He wouldn't let it be something that would create a division and therefore make it difficult for him to share the gospel. If he was with Gentiles who ate ham, he wouldn't make an issue of them eating ham, just as an example, because Jews don't generally eat ham. So Paul would accommodate himself to the practices of the people that he was with. That did not mean that Paul would become immoral or anything like that, just to have an opportunity to share with other people, because as he said himself, even though he was without law, which means speaking to Gentiles, he was still under the law of Christ. So he was not without law towards God. The best example that I know of, that I'm familiar with, of somebody who did this was Hudson Taylor, when he went to preach in China. He grew a pigtail, the same as the Chinese used to have pigtails at that time. And he dressed in the same sort of clothes as them, so he looked like them. And he also ate the same food as them. And the reason being that way, by assimilating more with the people, he had a greater opportunity of sharing the gospel. And we'd all be well aware of the fact that Hudson Taylor had an amazing ministry in China, which is still bearing fruit for the present day. And so that's kind of the way Paul was. If Paul was with the Gentiles, then he would go along with the customs of the Gentiles, in the sense that he would share their food, etc., or maybe even dress like them, or whatever the case may be, so that he was not standing out as somebody different, and his purpose was to make it possible for him to share the gospel. So that's why he said he's become all things to all men. I've heard people misuse that scripture to sort of do things in the world that are not godly, using that as a way, if you like, of sort of saying, oh, then I can preach them if I live like them. You still are under law towards Christ. So your ministry must not contradict, your lifestyle must not contradict your ministry, the ministry that Christ has given you. So you're still under obligation to be morally under the law of Christ, etc., even if you are, sharing in the culture of people just for the sake of bringing the gospel to them. Okay, he says, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So, and he's speaking about even the Corinthians, because obviously with the Corinthian people, he has become more like them because they were mainly Gentiles. And so he was sharing with them, in food, etc., for the purpose of being able to bring the gospel to them. And if you look at it this way, probably a lot of the Corinthians who got saved got saved out of idolatry and out of pagan practices and from worshiping in pagan temples, etc., etc. And so Paul is in the process here through these few chapters of scripture of saying, like, you know, that even if somebody eats food that is offered to an idol in a pagan temple or something, it doesn't affect the food. And so you can see that Paul probably would have been eating food with these people, even though they might have bought it in a market where it was whatever, halal or whatever the case may be, you know, the sort of stuff that goes on. But it wasn't something that Paul would let be a stumbling block in his relationship with the people so that he could preach the gospel to them. Do you not know, he says, that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, obviously, the prize that he's talking about here would be rewards for having been used by the Lord to bring the gospel. But he's talking to believers. And you know yourself, your salvation is not dependent upon your performance or your keeping rules, etc. Your salvation is dependent upon you having put your faith in Christ. Having put your faith in Christ, then the Spirit of God gives you the ability to be able to be obedient to God. But in your lifestyle, you should be seeking to attain the prize that God has for you. You know, we read the scripture a few weeks ago where it says like that some people's rewards will be burnt up because they will on the foundation, which is the foundation, only foundation that can be laid, which is Christ. Some people build with gold, some people build with silver, some people build with precious stones, other people build with wood and straw. Well, obviously the fire is going to burn the wood and the straw, but it says they'll still be saved in the day of the Lord. So it's a similar idea here. Run your race in such a way that you may obtain the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. In other words, somebody who's running in a race here or whatever, performing in Olympics or whatever the case may be, they have to strictly go through particular practices in order to be able to run. They can't just eat, you know, all the fat food, etc. They've got to keep their weight down, keep themselves trim, etc. So he's using that as an example of in spiritual life, we should also be the same. We should, be temperate in all things, be in control. Therefore, he says, I run thus not with uncertainty. And thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. So he's basically, again, talking about boxing. He's not like somebody who's boxing just to sort of punch the air. There's more to boxing than just shadow boxing, if you know what I mean. And he says the same with running. He doesn't run with uncertainty. He has a definite goal in mind. And his definite goal in mind is to receive the reward that Christ has for him as a result of him preaching the gospel. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Again, the idea here is not that having preached to others, that he himself would not be saved. Obviously, there could be people that have preached the gospel or being used in some way to share the gospel who might not be saved, but he's not talking about that here. He's talking about receiving the reward that at the end of having preached the gospel, etc., he wants to receive the reward that the Lord has in store for him and not become disqualified for the reward. Who becomes disqualified? Well, the person who would build with straw or whatever, because the thing would be burnt up. But moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed to the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the crossing of the Red Sea to start with. That Moses was the one that God used miraculously to demonstrate the power of God. And all of these people, when it says baptized into Moses, it basically means they they were identified with Moses. God used Moses to divide the Red Sea. And all the people went through after Moses because God saw them, as Moses' people. Moses was the leader. He led them through the Red Sea. But you know that when the Pharaoh and his troops tried to follow through, they didn't get through the Red Sea. They all got drowned. The Red Sea is and the cloud he uses here as a sort of a simile for baptism. Because if you think about it, going through the Red Sea, water on all sides, they walked through safe and secure. The cloud was the presence of God that was with them. Of course, the cloud was a miraculous presence. It was a cloud that gave them shade from the heat and also gave them light at nighttime and also kept them safe and secure from Pharaoh's pursuing army. And he says, so he compares... I believe the cloud and the going through the Red Sea with baptism at the present time, baptism into the body of Christ. So just like they, following Moses, went through the Red Sea and were covered by the cloud, so people today who have come to faith in Christ or are baptized into the body of Christ, go through the waters of baptism, etc., identify with Christ. Then he says, they were all ate the same spiritual food. Now, the food that they ate was manna. And of course, he's using this here in relation to pointing to the manna that we have, which is the bread of life, which is Jesus Christ himself. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, you know that Moses struck the rock in the Mara, in the desert, and the water came forth and the water provided drink for the people. He's comparing that to Christ being the water of life. And those who are in Christ, Jesus is the bread of life and he is the water of life. We receive full spiritual sustenance from Jesus. And both the water as in baptism and the water as in from the rock for spiritual drink and the manna, we're all pointing forward to what was going to come when Christ came. And so when he says they all drank the same spiritual drink, the application is they were all drinking the water that God supplied when Moses struck the rock. But the rock, if you like, was pointing to Christ because the rock is Christ. And of course, Jesus himself was struck in the sense that he was put to death, and from him the water of life has come, because it's through his death that we have life. So he's using that sort of simile or analogy to show them that at that time, and even now, lots of people would have thought that because they were baptized in water and because they were taking part in the Lord's Supper, that they were, truly believers, etc. And I think he's trying to show them what happened to the people who were following Moses, that even though they had gone through the Red Sea, and even though the cloud had been there, which was the presence of the Lord to protect them, and even though they had been fed with manna in the desert, and even though they had drank water which God provided, they didn't make it into the promised land. This is the point that's being made. And so it's a warning for us. So he says in the next verse, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So as you would know, or perhaps you know, and nobody of the adults, men of the nation of Israel, over 20 years of age, made it into the promised land. They all died in the wilderness. And this is what he's going on to show here. Now, those things, he says, became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 fell. nor let us tempt Christ or test Christ, as some of them also tested and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. The examples in scripture that he speaks about here is, do not become idolaters. They became idolaters at the base of Mount Sinai when they set up the God Aaron to make the golden calf, and they worshiped that golden calf, and it was idolatry, and God was going to destroy them. The people, it said, sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They sat down to eat and drink food, etc., and rose up to play, basically to play the harlot, because they were worshiping this golden calf, which they had used as a representation of God who brought them out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea, etc. So the representation that they had made was supposedly of the God who brought them through the Red Sea. And that was an abomination to God. I just remember that, you know, that it wasn't, they didn't make a resemblance of something, you know, that was inherently false. They made a representation of what they believed was the real God who brought them out of Egypt. But the representation that they made was idolatrous. You cannot make a representation of God. You cannot make a representation of Jesus. You cannot. Remember that. Now, they did that. And he says here, be wary. Don't be like them. They were idolatrous. Don't then, verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. That related to Balaam and the people of Moab. The Jews got themselves involved with the Moabite women, and as a result, they got involved in idolatrous worship and practices, and started to worship Baal, and that was a big a drawback for Israel. And now let us tempt Christ, and it's amazing that it says tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And then that was due to them complaining and not being happy with what God had provided for them in their desert journey. And they, remember that's the time that Moses made the serpent on the rod, because the people were getting bitten by the serpents and dying. And also they were destroyed by the destroyer. And the people also refused to go into the promised land. Only two, Caleb and Joshua, believed God in relation to going into the promised land. The others all took fright when they saw the size of the people, the Amalekites or whoever it was that lived in Canaan, and they were disobedient to God and they never made it into the promised land. Then he says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition or for our teaching, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So just remember that even though these things literally happened to those people at that time, there's a lesson in it for us. And it was meant to be a lesson for us when the end times would come, that we need to be careful that we don't do the same things that the Jewish people did under the leadership of Moses. Now, perhaps a lot of you might be of the opinion, you know, or might say to yourself, wow, if I had come through the Red Sea and had seen the water standing up on the right side and standing up on the left side, of course I would have believed. If I had been in the desert and I had seen manna coming from heaven every morning so that we didn't have to go out and work for our food, but God provided for the food, surely I would have believed. Or you might have said, if I saw the rock being split and the water coming forth, surely I would have believed. Well, they saw all those things and still they turned to idolatry and false religious practices and they never made it into the promised land. So we need to make sure that we learn from these things. Then he says in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So in other words, just because you are of the opinion that, you know, you are right with God, and you remember that he's speaking about baptism and communion at the Lord's Supper, etc. here, just because you think, you know, oh, I'm being baptized and I'm you know, involved in fellowship and keeping the Lord's Supper, etc., I'm right. He says, be careful that he who thinks he stands, be careful that he doesn't fall. So we have to think of all those things in relation to ourselves. Because, I mean, who's responsible for our position before God? We are. There's no good in saying, like, that the pastor is responsible or anybody else is responsible. Each individual is responsible for where he stands before God. Each individual is responsible for, you know, truly being saved, or is he just a practicer of religious activity, etc.? We need to make sure. So make sure that we are standing and that we don't fall. No temptation. And the word here, like temptation, is actually, the word is actually testing or trial. No trial or testing has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested or tried beyond what you are able, but will, with the testing or trial, will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, the reason that I strictly speak about trial and testing instead of temptation, God does not tempt people to sin, and God cannot be tempted by sin. So the use of the word tempting there gives you a sort of a false idea. But testing or trial is what it's about. We all go through trials in our lives. Trials whereby we might be, you know, enticed by something or other to do whatever. We need to make sure that we understand that the Lord has given us a way of escape. It says there's no trial that comes upon a man that God is not able to give you victory over. He will make a way of escape for you. And just verse 14 tells you one way of escape. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So how do you escape idolatry? Flee from it. That's the sum total. Flee from it. Do not entertain it. That's just one example. And idolatry is a serious issue and has always been a serious issue in Christendom. You need to flee from idolatry. One of the first things that that a person who is a convert from, say, some form of false religious or false so-called Christian expression, one of the first things that they would be aware of is that they need to get rid of everything that was idolatrous or that is not according to what Scripture says. And it's a common thing for people who are saved out of Catholicism or Orthodox stuff, you know, where there's all these icons and stuff, to get rid of it all, even to get rid of stuff that might be in the garden that one time, you know, you had there amongst the daisies and the daffodils, and now you say, oh, I don't want that thing around, so you get rid of it. But that's just, that's how the Spirit of God works in people who, when they come to the realization that they might have things hanging around that relate to idolatrous practice. So he says, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. So now he's going to deal with the Lord's Supper, or as we call it, the communion or the breaking of bread. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, the one bread is Christ. So when we share the Lord's Supper, we are identifying with the shed blood of Christ and his body, which was given on the cross for our redemption. Just like the Jewish people coming out of Egypt identified with Moses, we come out of Egypt when we come to faith in Christ. And the baptism, which we've already dealt with, is an identification of us being buried with Christ. Now, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is our identification with the fact that through the body of Christ who came as a man and died for us, we have redemption through his shed blood. So his body and his blood are pointing to our redemption. And so the cup of blessing is, it's related to the fellowship that we have in Christ through his shed blood. The bread is speaking about the fellowship that we have together in Christ through his broken body. Now, of course, you could share in the breaking of bread and in the sharing of the wine without giving it any thought whatsoever. You could do it without any seeing any spiritual value in it. But the reality is we are actually supposed to see wonderful spiritual value in it because we are identifying with Christ. We're identifying with Christ as he died for us when we share the communion. So communion is not something to be taken lightly. And this is one of the subjects that he's dealing with here, is the fact that the Corinthians are not giving the Lord's Supper the reverence and respect that it deserves, and we're using it. There was people turning up drunk, etc. We'll speak about that in a minute. Okay, so we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So we are all in Christ. The bread is the bread of life, that's Christ. The body is the body of Christ. We are all in Christ, even though we are many. Well, look at us. We're from all over the world. We are from different nations, etc. But we are all one in Christ. The same with the Israelites going through the Red Sea. They were all one because they were following Moses, who heard from God. They were all one. So we are all one, even in a greater way, because we are in Christ. Then he says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, the situation here, well, he's probably talking about the peace offering. And when the priests offered the peace offering, the meal was shared, and there was the sacrifice, and then the meal was also shared with the priests, and also the meal was shared with the people who brought the offering. So the peace offering was what happened on the altar was brought peace, if you like. That was the purpose of the offering between man and God. And so they were all benefiting from the offering in the sense that they eat of it, and it was a peace offering. Well, of course, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's using this as the example. Israel after the flesh, those who eat of the sacrifices were partakers of the altar. Those who eat, partake of the Lord's Supper, are partakers of the life that we now have in Christ. We partake of everything that was achieved on the altar, if you like, the cross of Calvary, because we are in Christ. That's the way that he's related. And then he says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? So he's getting back to his train of thought that he had back in chapter 8 concerning idols, or things that were offered to idols and people eating them. He says, am I saying that what is offered to an idol is anything? Well, the obvious answer is no. Rather, he says that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So the sacrifices that the pagan people, the Gentiles, were involved in, blood sacrifices, etc., and relating to animals, etc., they offered animals, etc. The offering of the animal did not contaminate the food, if you get what I mean. It did not, it had no spiritual effect. If a pagan offered a lamb up to some false god, and the actual people who were offering the animal were actually offering it to demons, but it did not affect the lamb. And if you ate the lamb, it would not affect you. Do you get my point? That's how he's saying that, yeah, they're offering it to demons. And you yourself, if you eat that meat, it's not really affecting you. But he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So in other words, you should not be involved in the sacrificial offerings that these people are making in their temples, etc. I mean, he's going to go on in a minute to say you can eat the food, but you should not be involved in pagan sacrificial systems and offerings, because there are demons behind those things, and you cannot share the table of the Lord in the sense of the table of the Lord means more than just the Lord's Supper. It means the whole new life that you have in Christ. You cannot share that and at the same time be sharing, you know, in the demonic religious activity of, these people who are practicing demonic stuff. So you have to separate from it. Or he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So obviously, you know, in other places in scripture, it talks about the Lord's a jealous God and he's jealous for his people. And so if you get involved in demonic stuff, you are putting yourself in great jeopardy, because the Lord is a jealous God. You don't want to bring judgment upon yourself. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Again, he's talking about food and stuff. Obviously, moral sins, etc., are not lawful. You know, he's not saying that it would be lawful for him to commit murder or anything like that. He's talking in relation to food and stuff like that, which really is of no consequence as far as your spiritual situation is concerned. And so he says, not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So in other words, be watching out for the well-being of other people, probably people who are not as, spiritually up to date as you are, might be a little bit weak in their faith, etc. You need to take into consideration their thoughts. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. So whatever anybody sells, they sell a turkey, they sell a lamb, they sell a chicken, whatever it is, buy it, eat it, and ask no questions. Just when you take it home, and before you eat it at your table, ask the Lord to bless your food. That's the sum total of it. Do not worry in the slightest about anything else to do with it, okay? He says, ask no questions for conscience sake. Eat whatever is sold, ask no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. That's not for your conscience, because your conscience should already be completely clear. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So in other words, he says, you go into somebody's house, a total pagan, and I'll tell you, like in those days, like paganism was very strong, getting a bit like that now to today. And if you were invited to the house of a pagan to have a meal, by all means go, because it might be an opportunity for you to share the gospel. And if you want to go, go. So there's no reason either why you can't go and have a meal in a house with somebody who's an unbeliever. You know, so there's lots of things that people have been taught in religion that are actually not true. You know, some people would say, oh, you shouldn't eat with unbelievers. Well, if the unbeliever invites you, Paul says, go. You know, it's not a problem, because your main purpose in life is to be a witness to the gospel. And so therefore, if somebody asks you, you go. So he said, if somebody who doesn't believe invites you to dinner, go, whatever set before you, ask no questions, just eat it. If anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? So in other words, if somebody says to you, oh, this food was offered, this lamb that you're about to eat was offered up to an idol in the Calathumpian's temple this morning, then don't eat it. Why? Because obviously the person who says this to you sees there's some significance in that. And that may be a stumbling block to them coming to the knowledge of Christ. Then don't eat it. Not for your own conscience, because you should be free to eat anything, but for the sake of the other person's conscience who said it, because they said it obviously because it's a concern to them, or they see an issue with it. Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? In other words, have we been set free in Christ, set free to, you know, to eat whatever the Lord sets before us? And why is my liberty to eat whatever a problem for somebody else? But it does. And, you know, and in many things in Christian life, other people judge you for the things that you do. But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? So in other words, if you eat your food and give thanks to the Lord for the food that you're eating, why would why should that be an issue for somebody else? But unfortunately, it can be. And if it is an issue, then don't eat it. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Always consider, whenever you're doing or saying anything, that God should be glorified, not that you should be self-satisfied or self-righteous, feeling self-satisfied in your own self-righteousness, because that is often the case in religion, where people do or don't do something because it pleases themselves and they sort of say, what a good boy am I. The reality is that you need to be pleasing God, not yourself. Do everything to the glory of God. And God is glorified in every activity whereby we can be a good witness and be able to show by our lifestyle and etc. that we are believers. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. See, that's the whole purpose. It's all about opportunities to bring the truth to people so that they might be saved. It's never about our own self-righteous religion or whatever. It's always that opportunities are made available for people to come to the knowledge of Christ. That's what our whole life is to be about in relation to mixing with people who are outside, who are not saved. Okay, so I'll do some of the next chapter. Now, I know that this is not the easiest stuff in the world to do. Imitate me, he says, just as I also imitate Christ. That is such a statement that Paul would say, imitate me. And, you know, this is something that it would be marvelous if we could say it to people. Imitate me, just as I imitate Christ. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. Now, when he says traditions here, he's not talking about, you know, the sort of traditions that we would be talking about today. He's talking about the truth that has been handed down to the disciples, particularly from the time of Christ. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this is extremely controversial in the world of feminism and wokeism and every other ism that has reared its ugly head in society. But I'm just telling you simply, you can believe it, and I say you should believe it, because it's what God says. What God says is correct. What man says is stained with his own ideologies, etc. So this gives you a sound, you know, we have ecclesiastical hierarchies in all our denominations. This is the only ecclesiastical hierarchy that there is. God is number one. Jesus himself submitted himself to his Father for the purpose of bringing redemption. Man is the image of God and is the head of the home. The woman is the man's helpmate. That's the order. That's the only order that God instituted. And that order is an order that will keep society in right standing. Once that order falls apart, society will fall apart. And if in the church this order falls apart, the church will fall apart. So just remember this order. So he says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That's the first part. And I know that that causes some people consternation. Don't let it. Paul was not a male chauvinist. People think that Paul was a male chauvinist. God is the one that instituted it in Genesis. Paul is actually giving you a commentary here on what God said in Genesis. So every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So his head is Christ. So every man praying or prophesying, so it's talking about a condition of worshiping God or declaring the truth of God. So we've been talking about a fellowship situation where people are gathered to pray and worship God and preach. So every man in that situation should not have his head covered. That's the first thing. Because if he has his head covered, he's dishonoring God. I just want you to think about this for a second. How many religious dudes go around with stuff on the top of their head when they're practicing their religious stuff? Just think about that. Today, have you seen them? They all have these little Ku Klux Klan hats on. God says, you know, through Paul, a man wearing a head covering is dishonoring his head, and his head is Christ. But every woman who prays or prophesies. Now, I want you to think about this again, because there's many people that say that women shouldn't have anything to say or anything in church. Well, we read in earlier in Acts, or Acts last week or the week before, where Peter was speaking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and he spoke about women and men prophesying. Yes, prophesying is declaring the truth of God, which amounts to declaring the word of God. So every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, and her head is her husband. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So in the case of prophesying and in the case of praying, Paul is saying that a woman should have her head covered. Now, don't jump to conclusions until we come to the end of the chapter, because there are other things spoken here which sort of qualify these things. Okay, if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, but it is shameful. Sorry, every woman, if she prays with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, for it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, so let her be covered. Now, the shorn or shaved was to do with women, if you like, who were caught in sin, etc. It was one of the things that was done to them in the Old Testament. Their head was shaved, and it was a seemingly also, I mean, I'm not 100% sure of this, but seemingly temple prostitutes, etc., they shaved their heads, etc. So it was not something that, it wasn't a good trait if somebody, some woman had her head shaved. But he says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Now, don't start patting yourself on the back, men. You are the image and glory of God, but with that comes responsibility. But woman is the glory of man. So man was first created. You would know this. You go back to Genesis. Man was first created, and he was created in the image and likeness of God. But he was made to bear the image and likeness of God. So therefore, he was to be representative to mankind and to society and to the whole world. He was to bear the image of God to the whole world. The woman is the glory of man. So I'll read back and I'll come back to that. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Now, you know this again. That when God created Adam, he created Adam from the dust of the earth and he breathed life into him. He created the woman from Adam. So he took a portion of Adam's side and created the woman. And he brought the woman to man as his helpmate, because he knew it wasn't good for man to be on his own. So he made a helpmate. And also, obviously, there was the continued propagation of mankind, which would have been in view. And so it says, man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Now again, God created the man in his image. He created the woman as a companion for the man. But in fact, in a sense, they were both created to reflect the image of God. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I'll come back to that in a second. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. So some people might get themselves up on a high horse and think, oh, I'm a man. I was created in the image of God. She's just a woman. She was just created in my image, and make something of that as if it was something that you could boast about. The reality is, whether you are a man or a woman, you have been, the interdependence of man and woman has been created by God for his purposes, and no man and no woman is independent of one another. Talk mainly about husbands and wives in the Lord. We are actually complement one another in the Lord. Anybody who thinks, you know, that man is superior, woman is inferior, he's got it wrong. Now, I know that there are people who think that. And I know that there are women who think that because Paul wrote this, he's basically saying women are second-class citizens. He's not. He's giving you the order of God's creation. You can dispute it all you want. You can go back to Genesis and read it. That's exactly the order. So the order was, man is made in the image of God for the purpose of displaying the image of God to mankind, which he didn't do. Woman was created in the image, as the glory of man to complement man as his helpmate, etc. And the two of them in the Lord. See, this is where it comes about that you have or should have some representation of the truth of what was spoken in Genesis, where the man and the woman who are in the Lord actually give a witness or a testimony to what was truly meant to be back in Genesis. But as you would know, in the world at large, that's all gone out the window. People do not see it. You know, that man bears the image of God, or that he's got a responsibility, huge spiritual responsibility, and they certainly would not accept that the woman is not, you know, in charge. The man actually has the headship. He's responsible before God. The woman is the man's helpmate. And there should be no competition between the man and the woman in their relationship. There should be only an exhibition to the world at large of God's perfect creation being visible to an unbelieving world to some degree. So your marriage relationship, your husband and wife, or even the relationship that parents have to their children, etc., because all this would tie in, it should be an example to unbelieving family members, unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving fellow school students, unbelieving fellow workers, etc., that you are a reflection of God's perfect standard. And you are the only possibility for an unbelieving world of seeing God's standard in action in the world, because the world at large does not have that standard and is not interested in that standard. In fact, everybody wants to, everybody wants to be the boss. Nobody wants to be in the position that God put them in. Now, you know, again, the man is not the boss. The man is responsible. God is the boss. And Christ in our lives is the boss. I am not the boss in my house. I have a responsibility of headship, spiritual responsibility before God to be a reflection of the image of God in my home and in the surroundings. And so that's the case with every man. So, and the woman is not to feel that she is subservient, that she is of no consequence. She actually is very great consequence, a gracious wife who fulfills God's requirement as a wife is an absolute blessing. And every man needs a blessing from a faithful, wonderful wife. And I'll stop at that because I know time is running out.
You want me to talk about, for this reason, the woman not a symbol of authority?
Oh, yes, okay. So it says, since it reminded me, I forgot this verse. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, just to speak about that. And the only understanding that I can have in relation to that is that when God created Adam and Eve, and the angels saw this wonderful creation, I think it says that the angels sort of jumped for joy, basically, when they saw God's creation. But obviously then they also saw the fall, and they saw what happened when the woman was used, tested, tried by Satan, and fell in a heap and called, and also led her husband to fall in the same heap. And so that's, I believe, what it means is because the angels are not temporal beings. The angels have always been. So they have seen all these things in the past. And so it's a testimony to them if they see God's purposes being lived out by people who have been redeemed, it's a testimony to them. I believe that's what it means. I can't see any other possible meaning because, in fact, angels are observers of what is going on in the church age. You know, I mean, it says that angels are ministering spirits that God sends out to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And God has often used them in the past, as you would know. And so I'll stop at that because it'd take a while to finish the rest of it. I'll leave it until next week. Okay, I'm sure I'll have questions, but let me see if I put you all back on the television first and stop the recording. Hang on.